Well, we are continuing our study in the book of Revelation, and this is the chart of the book of Revelation. Those are the 22 chapters. We have covered chapter 1, which is the vision, chapters 2 and 3, which are the seven letters to seven churches, and then from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 19 is the tribulation period. The time of 7 years upon the earth when there is trouble before the coming of the Lord, judgment. And when Jesus Christ returns, you have this millennial kingdom, and we have been talking about this millennial kingdom. And at the end of the 1,000 years, God will burn up the whole of the universe and put it all back in place, which is the new heavens and new earth. But when we've talked about the millennial kingdom, there's about four key events that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. And when you look at those four key events, they describe of four things, emphasizing four acts of judgment, because the book of Revelation really is addressing the theme of judgment. And so it deals with four judgments, and specifically with reference to Satan, and then the final judgment of mankind. But you see this theme, but you say, well, where does all of this come from? And I say, well, some of it comes from here in Revelation, but when you study the millennial kingdom, you begin to study that truth from the Old Testament scriptures. And I've listed about three more things here, but there are a number of things that are not emphasized in Revelation chapter 20, but are emphasized in the Old Testament scriptures, which pertain to this great kingdom. And for example, the presence of the Messiah. The Old Testament is always looking for the Messiah. When he comes, he's going to come and establish his kingdom. And the idea that he's going to come and then he's going to leave and come back again, which is what Jesus Christ said, is not specifically revealed in the Old Testament. He just says the king is coming. He's going to be the Savior. He's going to be the king. But the way he does that is unique to the New Testament. Not a contradiction with the Old Testament, but just it's the outpouring of this plan where you see it more clearly. But Jesus is present in this kingdom. He rules in this kingdom. It is in the presence of Zion. Zion is a portion of the old city of Jerusalem. And he will be present in the city of Zion, in the city of Jerusalem. There will be the presence of the temple. It's not the temple that's there now. There is no temple there now. There will be a temple that is built during this time, but it's not that temple either. It will be the temple that's described in Ezekiel. It will be the Ezekiel temple that is present in this millennial kingdom of God. And then you'll have the presence and the regathering of all Israel, and under the terms of the new covenant, not under the terms of the Mosaic law. It's a change of the way in which the nation shall be organized, so to speak, as a nation. It'll also have the presence of mankind and glorified saints together. It will be a kingdom, not just of this little nation in Israel, but it'll be over the whole of the earth. And what we've been talking about is this kingdom of righteousness. And I have a number of verses of scripture I want to show you about this, the way in which the Old Testament speaks of this kingdom of righteousness. But I want to talk to you about a couple things this evening related to this kingdom. And I looked at the way in which we've been moving ahead on the study of the book of Revelation, and I admit that we have sort of been moving at a snail's pace. It may well be that the actual tribulation and millennial kingdom take less time than my preaching on the subject, but I hope that's not the case. But the reason is because there's so much information, and it really is interesting, very interesting. One of the things that's emphasized in the Old Testament scriptures, especially the prophets, that's the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and the minor prophets, it emphasizes there's two basic themes. It's important to realize this when you're reading through those important books of the Bible. And the two themes are that God is going to judge the nation of Israel because they've been disobedient. So God says, I'm going to judge you. And when he speaks of the northern kingdom of Israel, it's the Assyrians. And when he speaks of the southern kingdom of Judah, it's the Babylonians. I'm going to bring in these instruments of my judgment, and they are going to judge you. And there's going to be judgment. Because I gave you the law, God says, I gave you the law, and I said, if you will be obedient to this law, I will bless you in the land. And if you're disobedient, I will drive you from the land. You have been disobedient. You have not loved the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your might, and with all your soul, and you have not loved your neighbor as yourself. You've been disobedient, and so because of this, and again, as you read the Old Testament, you see their disobedience. Because of this, I'm going to drive you from this land. And so you have the Assyrian captivity, you have the Babylonian captivity, and then in 70 AD, you have the Roman destruction of Jerusalem. And from the time of the Assyrians and the Babylonians, there have been more Jews living outside the land than living in the land. That's true today. There's many Jews living in America as there are Jews living in Israel. And there are Jews living in other parts of the world as well. So there's more outside, always been more outside than in the land. But God says, you're under judgment, and I'm going to spread you all over the nations. But there's also going to be this restoration. And the restoration is when God brings them back into the land. But when they come back into the land, they don't come back under the law. They're going to come back under the new covenant, which is Jesus Christ as Savior, trusting in Jesus Christ like we do as Christians today. And so there's this restoration that takes place, and there is this judgment. So one of the things that I've challenged myself to do in studying this subject, and perhaps this is one of the reasons why we sort of slowed down a little bit, is I've been reading through specifically the minor prophets and writing down the times when restoration is mentioned. When God said, I'm going to judge you, and I'm going to judge you, and it's going to be a serious judgment. It's terrible. The Babylonians were terrible. The Assyrians were terrible. And the destruction was terrible. And the Romans were terrible. The destructions are awful. Just in a word, I think that would describe them, awful. But God says, but I'm going to bring you back. And I'm going to bring you back not because you're faithful. I'm going to bring you back because I'm faithful, God says. Because when I make a promise to you, I'm going to keep my word. Though you don't keep your word to me, I'm going to keep my word to you. So there's going to be this restoration. So I've been reading through the minor prophets, looking at this subject of this judgment and restoration, writing down the words of restoration. And there are many. And I challenge you, read the Old Testament scriptures, specifically the prophets, with the question in mind, when has this happened? You come to a statement of restoration, you ought to say, when has this promise of restoration been fulfilled? And I think if you are honest about that, you say, well, that hasn't been fulfilled. That hasn't yet happened. Which is why I think this millennial kingdom is yet in the future, because that's when God brings his people, saved by grace through faith and trust in Jesus Christ, back into the land. But the other thing, and I just want to mention this tonight, it's very interesting to me about our God, is how he works. I said this morning in church that when you read the Old Testament and when you look at the way in which God does things, you ought to be impressed with what he does with reference to the Old Testament saints, with reference to the New Testament saints, because that's probably how he's going to deal with us. We have an unchanging God. And the God who is faithful to the Old Testament saints is going to be faithful to you. The God who loves and his love never fails, loves us and his love never fails. And the God of truth is the God of truth for us. When the God makes a promise and keeps his promise, the promise he makes to us is the promise he's going to keep to us. So you see God in the scriptures. And it's important to see that, to acknowledge who he is and what he's doing. One of the interesting things about the doctrine of salvation, and I'm going to compare the doctrine of salvation to the kingdom of God, this kingdom. But it's interesting in salvation. Salvation is really one thing. It is God saving us from our sins and saving us from death. But the way God saves us is if you pull the doctrine of salvation apart and pull it apart, you see there is this moment when you believe in him. And at that point in time, there is the work of God called justification, When we come and we say, I recognize that I'm a sinner, and I recognize, God, that you have sent Jesus Christ to be my Savior. And he died on the cross to save me. He is the Son of God. He is my Savior, and I'm believing in him. And when we come to faith and trust in Jesus Christ, there is this justification that takes place. And this justification is the same thing as God standing before us, God the Father standing before us and saying to us, you are fully forgiven of all of your sins because Jesus Christ died on the cross. He took your sins. He died for them. He paid the penalty in full. And furthermore, you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and you are as righteous as Jesus is. That's amazing. That's our justification. That's our standing before God. And you're as saved as you're ever going to be at that point in time. Then what God does is we have this salvation that's pulled apart over time and our sanctification, that is our Christian life, our Christian walk. And this is a walk of being more and more set apart from this world and more set apart to God. We call this holiness. But to be set apart to God. And this sanctification is, for us, is the whole of our lives as Christians. From the moment we're saved, we're justified, we get up and sanctification, this walk of sanctification, being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, being obedient to the Word of God, walking in the truth, walking in the victory of Christ. This goes on, and it's never completed until we are glorified. It's never completed until this final conclusion takes place of our glorification. So when you take the doctrine of salvation and you pull it apart, you see justification, that's a moment in time. This sanctification, which is the whole of our lives. And when Jesus Christ returns, there will be glorification, which means that we shall be clothed in the glory of God. But if you let go of this salvation, when you pull it apart like this and let go, it all snaps back together into one truth of salvation. God saves us. This is how he does it. But God saves us. It's his work. It's the work of Christ upon the cross. There's the same thing about the kingdom of God. And it's been impressed upon me as I've been reading about this kingdom, because when you look at the kingdom of God, it seems to me you can also take the kingdom and you can pull that truth apart. And the Old Testament promises this kingdom, this restoration. And what's interesting is the restoration really begins with the Gentiles. Because the church begins with the Gentiles being gathered into the new covenant relationship with God first. And this is what I would call the spiritual aspect of the kingdom of God. It's spiritual because it's in our hearts. It's spiritual because Jesus Christ is in heaven, sitting upon the throne. But it's a spiritual kingdom. And that is the way it shall be until Jesus Christ comes. And when he comes, then this kingdom is both a spiritual and what I could call a physical, there will be physical aspects of this kingdom. He's going to cause the crops to grow. He's going to be blessing the earth with his presence. He's going to pull back death so that people in this millennial kingdom, which is what I'm talking about, in this millennial kingdom, it will be his presence with his blessing. And it's going to be on the earth. And it's going to be a visible kingdom. If you want to call it a visible instead of a physical, that's okay with me. But it will be a visible kingdom where Jesus Christ is reigning as the king over the whole of the earth. That's the millennial kingdom phase. The new heavens and new earth phase is then when you have both a spiritual and physical or visible kingdom, but then it will be also, you add in the new heavens and new earth, because death and sin are no more, it will be a spiritual, physical, visible kingdom, and also eternal kingdom. And so when you pull the kingdom of God apart, it appears that what Jesus Christ and what God are doing are sort of accomplishing it in phases, very much like the doctrine of salvation. It's just interesting to me to think about. With that said, when I go back and I read the minor prophets, one of the prophets I've been studying recently is Jonah. Young kids are going to have vacation Bible school this year. and in Vacation Bible School, you guys are going to study the book of Jonah. And I'm going to tell you an easy way to remember an outline of the book of Jonah. Don't be startled. This is for you. Chapter 1 is Jonah in the boat. Chapter 2 is Jonah in the fish. Chapter 3 is Jonah in the city. And chapter 4 is Jonah in the booth. So he goes from being in a boat to being in a fish to being in a city where he should have been in the first place. And then finally in the booth. And you're going to have 4 nights of Vacation Bible School. That will be the 4 nights of Vacation Bible School that you have. Now, Jonah is a historic book. There was actually a historic Jonah. This is not just a fairy tale. This is not just a story. Jonah was one of the prophets of God. And he was swallowed by a fish. People speak of Jonah and the whale. The Bible doesn't call it a whale. It calls it a large fish. So people say, well, whales don't have the capacity to swallow people. I say, well, that's fine because they didn't swallow Jonah either. It's a large fish prepared by God. Here comes this large fish. And Jonah is preserved in a mighty way, a miraculous way. And God had called him to go to Nineveh and preach the gospel. Nineveh was Assyria. It was the people that were predicted to come and destroy Israel. So I happen to think Jonah was a patriot. And when he heard that God was going to do a work of grace in the city of Nineveh, Jonah said, I'm out of here. I'd rather die. I'd rather go somewhere else than to have those people be saved, because Jeremiah has said that those people of Nineveh are going to be coming and they are going to destroy the kingdom of Israel. So Jonah said, I'm out of here. Boom, he's off. And he runs away. He's disobedient to God. So you'll have to read the book of Jonah, but there's a storm at sea, and men throw Jonah into the sea, and God prepares a fish, and Jonah is preserved. He's saved. And you have Jonah's prayer in the fish in Jonah chapter 2, and Jonah is, I always hate to use the word, but he is vomited up on the shore, and he goes to Nineveh. And he preaches the gospel. He didn't really want to, but he preaches the gospel. He says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. And lo and behold, the people repent and God saves them. And Jonah's unhappy. And so he goes and makes a booth for himself and he sits outside the city because he's still hoping that God's going to destroy the city of Nineveh. And God prepares this, it's hot, and God prepares this gourd and it grows over this booth. And Jonah is so comfortable in that. And then God causes a worm to come and eat the vine, and this vine dies, and Jonah is uncomfortable again, and he's ready to die again. And God says, should you be so concerned about your own health and your own, and then be critical of me for being concerned about this vast city of people that need to be saved? And the book ends abruptly. And there's some concerns I have about the book when you read it, because it's like the abrupt ending is because the prophet is really rebuked and then you don't hear anything. I feel like saying, so what did Jonah do next? Did Jonah say, I'm sorry? Or did, you know, it's abrupt. It is a story about the Lord correcting a disobedient prophet. There's no question about it. And it is a historic, accurate, true story. But as I was reading this and I was thinking and writing down about judgment and restoration, it occurred to me that there is a comparison that can be made between Jonah and the nation of Israel. And I'm not saying that it's written only for this purpose, but I think it's a fair comparison to make. It's an interpretation, so always bear that in mind. But I think it's a fair comparison to make. Because God called Jonah. And he said to him, I want you to go, and I want you to go to the city of Nineveh, and I want you to preach to them. God called the nation of Israel. He called them forth, and he gave them his word, and he said, I want you to be obedient to me. You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and you're to love your neighbor as yourself. You are to be obedient to me. Jonah received that word and he disobeyed God. He said, I'm not going to do that. And he went and found a ship that was headed towards Tarshish, which is the other direction. And he got on the ship and he went out to sea. The children of Israel were always disobedient to God. What God told them to do, he says, if you will be faithful to me, this is the only time there's a conditional covenant in the Bible, but this is the law is a conditional covenant where God said, if you will do the right thing, I will bless you. And if you don't do the right thing, I will drive you from the land. That's a conditional covenant. So the people had one thing that they were responsible to do, and that is to be faithful to God. And God said, if you're faithful to me, I'll cause your crops to grow, I'll heal your diseases, I'll feed you, I'll provide for you. If your enemies come, I'll fight them. I'll do everything to take care of you. I'll do everything to take care of you if you will just be faithful to me. They were never faithful. They were always turning aside. They're always picking up the idols of the land and saying, hey, do you have idols? And they say, yeah, we have gods that you can worship. And they say, oh, good, we'll add them on to our gods. And they were not faithful to the Lord God, and they were not treating one another faithfully. They were not loving one another. So they were disobedient. And when Jonah was disobedient, he went out into the sea. There's a storm at sea. They cast lots to find out who is the one who has caused this problem. And the lot fell upon Jonah. And Jonah says, well, I am a prophet of the God of creation, the God of this world. And this storm is because of me. I know it's because of me because I'm running away from God. And the way you're going to solve the problem is throw me overboard. That's why I said Jonah wasn't afraid of dying. He wasn't afraid of, he's willing to die rather than be obedient to God and go to this nation that's going to destroy his people. So he's thrown into the sea. Because the children of Israel were disobedient to God, God threw them into the nations of the earth. And the sea in the book of Revelation, and the sea sometimes in the Old Testament, is a reference to the Gentiles. It's an interesting comparison that it's made, but I can show you in the book of Revelation. It won't take time tonight to do so, but show you where it refers to the Gentiles and the nations. Jonah was tossed into the literal sea. The nation of Israel was tossed into the nations in judgment. When the Assyrians came, they were taken off to Assyria. When the Babylonians came, they were taken off to Babylon. And from that point on, there's always been more Jews that have been dispersed among the nations. But then you have, with Jonah, this divine preservation. I mean, when you look, and you look in your Bible at the book of Jonah, it's just, and in chapter 2, it says, let me go one verse previous to that. Verse 17, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out because of my affliction, and he answered me. This is a prayer of request, but it's a prayer of thanksgiving to God. He comes to the end and he says this famous statement. This is the theme of Vacation Bible School, is that salvation is of the Lord. It is God who has saved me. It is God who has saved me. I've been thrown into the sea. I've gone to the depths of the earth. I should have been gone and destroyed, but God saved me. Well, the Gentiles, I mean, the Jews were cast among the Gentiles, and yet they have been preserved. I'm not saying they're preserved as a believing people, because they're not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not believing in that Jesus is the Messiah. But they have been preserved. And why have they been preserved? It's because God gave his word that he would regather them. And he will. And when they are regathered, they're going to be regathered because they come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because they come under the terms of the new covenant, which the Old Testament speaks of. In fact, I mentioned up there, the presence of all Israel under the terms of the new covenant. That's Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36. This is where God promises to bring them back. But he says, I'm going to bring you back under a better covenant. It's not going to be a conditional covenant anymore. It's going to be a covenant that is based upon my faithfulness, God says. Not your faithfulness, my faithfulness. So that day is coming. And this one prophet then goes forth after he is preserved and after he is saved and if he's put on dry land again. This one prophet goes to this vast city, a Jew, wasn't called a Jew yet, but a child of Israel. The Jews became Jews in Babylon. That's the name that was used for them. But this one child of Israel, which was going, went into the city of that was their enemy, and he proclaimed judgment, yet 40 days, and this city shall be destroyed. And they repented. That's amazing. That should never happen. Well, when God dispersed the children of Israel among the Gentiles, it also happened that he sent 12 apostles. 12 apostles into the Roman Empire to accomplish a great salvation. We are still walking in that great salvation today. We are recipients of that spreading gospel message that went out from these 12 apostles. And like there's one Jonah going into a Gentile city, now you have 12 apostles going out to the world and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if I'm looking at these 12 men who were not faithful to Jesus Christ just a few days earlier, I would say, this will never work. But they didn't go out in their strength and power. They went out in God's strength and power. And they proclaimed the gospel. And more people became saved. And finally, it became the influence upon the Roman Empire. And it was declared to be the religion of the Roman Empire. No longer forbidden religion, but now it becomes the religion. It's amazing. And Gentiles were saved. The Jews viewed God coming to Abraham and saying, Abraham, I'm going to bring about great blessing in you and through you. And he said to Abraham, in you all the Gentiles will be blessed, all the nations will be blessed. But the Jews understood that this blessing was set apart for them. And you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. And then Jacob had the 12 sons, and you have the nation of Israel that goes forth. But they viewed God as primarily working with them. And if you would have asked them and asked the prophets, how do you think God is going to accomplish the sending of the Messiah to you as a nation and how that is going to be effective in reaching out to the whole of the world? They would have, no one of them, not a single one of the prophets could have mentioned, it'll be the Gentile church. It will be the church. The Jews are going to reject Jesus and the apostles will go forth with the gospel message to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles will establish what will be called the called out brethren or the church. And that's how God's going to save. There's not a single one in the Old Testament, because I know that, because the Bible says it was a mystery. And mystery in the Bible means something that requires more revelation from God to be understood. So back then they didn't understand. So I would imagine that if you gathered all the prophets together and said, how do you think God is going to bless the Gentiles? They would say, the Gentiles are going to have to come and become a part of the nation of Israel. And they will come and become proselytes. And then they can be brought into this great salvation. But God had another plan. And that is that Israel, having rejected Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ would go out and be received by the Gentiles, and he would establish the church. And so Gentiles are saved. In the city of Nineveh, you have these people that are saved. With the going forth of the apostles to the world, you have the salvation that goes to the Gentiles. And you have a saved nation in the Old Testament with Jonah. You have a people in the church who are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. It's amazing. And yet there's still this distress. Jonah was distressed that God was gracious to the Gentiles. In the book of Romans, it says, that God going forth with graciousness to the Gentiles is to make the nation of Israel jealous. Is to make the nation of Israel say, you know, you're going forth with our Messiah. You're going forth with our Christ. This should be for us. So part of what's happening in the time of the church is it's to cause the nation of Israel to be jealous of that God is doing this gracious work among the Gentiles. But that's exactly, you know, Jonah sits in a booth and he's unhappy that God was gracious to the Gentiles because the Gentiles were going to be trouble from them and distress for them. Well, the Jews could be gracious, you know, concerned that God is gracious to the Gentiles because the Gentile nations in the end come and they attack Israel. The beginning of the millennial kingdom, they have this great attack that has made this like the final solution. We're going to take care of Israel. We're going to take care of this Jewish problem. We're going to take care of the whole thing, and they're going to come and try to wipe out Israel. And the battle will commence, and the battle is going to be going in the direction of the nations until God comes and Jesus comes. And when he comes, the battle is over, and Jesus will be victorious, and God's purposes will be established, and God's kingdom will be established. But what's really interesting in the book of Jonah is you come to the end, and it's just, it isn't like it comes to any kind of, it's like the story just abruptly stops. And it just abruptly stops with God correcting Jonah. And look at Jonah chapter 4. After the plant died that was Jonah liked so much, and Jonah comes, and in verse 9 it says that he was angry, and he said, in verse 8, it is better for me to die than to live. He's so mad, he says, I just need to die. In verse 9, it says, then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. There's an argumentative Jonah. And the Lord said, you had pity on the plant for which you have not labored or made it grow, which came up in the night and perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much livestock? Speaking about the children that are there. That many children can't discern between their right hand and their left, and also much livestock. This is my creation. Do you do the right thing for being angry with me, for being gracious to the Gentiles? That's where it ends. But that's not where it ends with Israel. But it's such an interesting picture because I think there's this parallel between Jonah and the nation of Israel and how God called Jonah. He's disobedient. He's thrown into the sea. He's miraculously preserved and saved. He goes forth and preaches the gospel, and Gentiles are saved, and he's still unhappy with that. And that's really almost the state of affairs today. And you look at this and you say, what is the issue in the world today? What is the key issues? And the answer is, well, one of the key issues is what's going on in the Middle East. And what's going on in the Middle East has a great deal to do with Israel as a nation. And you say, well, why would the world even care about such an insignificant nation? It's just this little nation. And the answer is, well, it makes no sense for the world to be so concerned. There's a lot of other little nations in this world that we don't even know the names of them. There are nations in Africa, there are nations and there's groups in Africa and even in South America and in Central America. We don't even know the names of the groups. And they may be larger than the nation of Israel. Why is it that Israel is such a boiling point in our world today? And the answer is because of what God has promised that he's going to do. And because there is a spiritual warfare that is going on, Satan knows about the gathering of the Jews. He knows it better than many Christians know, but he knows that's true. And one of the reasons why he has sought to destroy the Jews, all the way back to World War II, seeking to destroy the Jews so that they can never be regathered. And it's interesting that Satan's great attempt in World War II to destroy the nation is what caused in 1948 the nation of Israel to become a nation after 2,000 years of being spread all over the place. Is that the restoration? Not until they come recognizing Jesus as the Messiah. May that happen soon? It may. But you look at this and you say, this picture of Jonah is not only the story of a disobedient prophet that needs to be corrected, a historical, accurate story of truth, but it also parallels what God is doing with reference to the nation of Israel. It's sort of interesting to see that, because God's going to take this whole little nation, and he's going to use this whole process to bring about this aspect of the kingdom where Jesus Christ comes and he reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What we're really talking about, when we didn't get there tonight, but I'll get there next time, I promise you. But he comes and he establishes this kingdom of righteousness. In the kingdom of God, there is going to be righteousness that's going to prevail on the face of the earth. You can't pick up a newspaper without reading about unrighteousness in our country. Sinful behavior, people killing one another, people hurting one another, wickedness of our nation, sinfulness of our nation. God is going to come and he's going to reign in righteousness, where truth is going to prevail. In this millennial kingdom where he reigns for 1,000 years, there's not going to be war. There's not going to be war. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the Almighty God, and he's going to reign in righteousness. That's what the millennial kingdom talks about. In fact, it says that the wolf and the lion and the calf and the lamb are going to lie down together. That's not just figurative language. It's speaking about the fact that the animals aren't going to hurt each other even. It's going to be a different kind of world during that time, because it will be a kingdom of righteousness. There's one other minor prophet that is also interesting to read about. Most of the minor prophets speak of truth. I'm not saying Jonah's not about truth, but I'm saying they reveal a prophetic message. Jonah is a story about the prophet. It is a true story about the prophet. The other prophet that's like that is Habakkuk. And Habakkuk is a conversation that the prophet Habakkuk has with the Lord. And I'm not going to go through Habakkuk tonight, but I just want to show you two verses in Habakkuk that caused me to think that this book is also bigger than just talking about a conversation of Habakkuk being unhappy, having to observe wickedness in his world. But if you look at Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 14, you have this statement that is made in answering this prophet, and then the prophet will pray. But he says, the Lord says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." When has that happened? Hadn't happened yet. When has that happened? That the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Verse 20, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." When has that happened? It has not happened. That's what the Lord says is going to happen. And when the Lord says that, then the prophet in chapter 3 says, speaking of Israel as a fig tree, "Though the fig tree may not blossom or fruit beyond the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no stalls," in other words, though everything in Israel fails, he says, "yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me to walk on my high hills. He will make me to walk on the high hills." In other words, God is going to set his feet firmly, because it is God is going to establish this kingdom, a kingdom of righteousness, and he's going to reign. And the Old Testament speaks about this. Whether it's Jonah or whether it's Habakkuk, it's this message of this glorious kingdom in which righteousness prevails, in which the Messiah is present, in which he's ruling from Jerusalem over the whole of the earth in righteousness. When has this happened? And one of the ways that people, if they don't believe in this coming future millennial kingdom, they spiritualize this and say, well, all of these truths are truths today. And I say, if this is a world today that is ruled by the rod of iron of Jesus Christ and he's establishing righteousness, this is an unrighteous world that we live in. It's coming. It's coming. So there's great hope in the scriptures and great hope in what God is about to do. What I will do next time is I really will take you to passages of scripture which says that this kingdom that Jesus Christ establishes, this millennial kingdom, is established in the rule of righteousness, which means it will be a kingdom that rules in such a way that measures up to the standard of God himself, a righteous kingdom. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you're accomplishing in this world. We're thankful for accomplishing so great a salvation that we are saved. We are Gentiles. And you had mercy upon us. And you saved us. And all along it was your purpose to accomplish so great a salvation, not just in the nation of Israel, but in the nation of Israel and throughout the rest of the earth. And we're thankful that your kingdom is a kingdom that embraces us and embraces us not as second-class citizens or just an afterthought or just something else to do. But Father, you embraced us as your children. You embraced us as your very own. And you brought us into this kingdom that is to be our kingdom as well. We're so grateful for all that you're accomplishing. We look at our world and we see we need to have a righteous king and we need to have a righteous kingdom. The hope of this world is not going to be found in this world. The hope of this world is found in you, Father. So we pray that you will bless. We pray that you will provide. We pray that you would fulfill your promises in Jesus Christ alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.